Today we begin a series on the Nicene Creed, that popish tradition. It's not popish at all. You know, creeds are, I think it's an important thing to know what you believe. Maybe I'm wrong. But I think it's an important thing to have a summary, a capsule of what you believe. It's easy for us to say, well, I believe the Bible. Because then people can pick out chunks of the Bible that are maybe, that were maybe cultural, and say, do you believe this? And it's easy to get trapped in that. And so the church, from early on, in fact, we're going to look at a couple of little sample creeds that are embedded right in the New Testament. But early on, they summarized what they believe. You know, I spent 10 years on staff at a church with Disciples of Christ denomination, and they boasted, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. And it sounds good, but they kind of got lost. The denomination did, as denominations tend to do. They kind of got lost, and one of the old line Disciples of Christ pastor said, yeah, we used to say, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. Now it's just no creed, no Christ. Because they let go of everything. They were so open-minded, their brains fell out. So we're looking at the Nicene Creed. You know, if you go through websites and you look at churches, you find out that almost every church, and I can assure you every consumer Christianity church, has their own statement of belief. And there's a broad, there's roughly a similarity, but everybody has their own little tweak on it. Every church does. And I found it interesting, we were talking about this in the Fort Collins Church Network a couple of years ago, and I found it interesting that the pastors of all these churches, and good churches in town, but they all have their own statement of belief, and they were frustrated that all the people in their churches each had their own statements of belief. Well, that's what we taught them. Come up with your own. Consumer Christianity is kind of cafeteria-style Christianity, right? I love cafeterias. I load up on the desserts, skip the salads. Vegetables are flat out. Some good meats. That's my idea of cafeteria eating. And that's what people do when they just say, oh, I'm going to come up with my own. Well, you can. Ultimately, you're the one who is responsible for deciding what you believe. But in the next few weeks, we're going to be going through what the church has identified is crucial to Christianity. Now, as I said, there are creeds that you can find in the Bible. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. See if it doesn't have kind of a rhythmic sound to it. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 at one time. There's a certain rhythm to that. Perhaps my favorite possible creed embedded in the Bible is Philippians chapter 2. He begins with, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And just pick up Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, to the point of death, even on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A final creed, and there's others, another one, 1 Timothy. We confess the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. So you can find embedded in the New Testament certain creeds. Now, let me tell you about the history of the Nicene Creed. You know, the first 100 years or so of the church, it was basically ignored. Oh, there's a little bit of persecution here and there, but it's basically ignored. It was just another religious cult, and Rome had lots of religious cults, no problem. They were cool with all of them. And then things changed. Something amazing happened. And just after 300, the year 300 AD, a guy became emperor after a battle. His name was Constantine. And he made Christianity a recognized religion in Rome. In fact, Constantine decided, very politically savvy, that he wanted to use Christianity as a unifying force for the kingdom. They've been going through civil wars for centuries. He wanted to use Christianity as a unifying force. We really don't know what his personal relationship with God was, but he certainly saw the value of Christians in groups. And then he was surprised that the Christians were not united. And Christianity at that time was divided over a really key point. And the key point was the nature of Jesus Christ. Now, some Christians believed and taught that Jesus was the first created being. Other Christians believed and taught that Jesus was eternally part of the triune divine God. They could find support for each of those beliefs in the Bible. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul wrote, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. But you could find arguments for the other in the Bible as well. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Constantine found this problem. He wanted to use Christianity as a unifying force in the empire. He wanted to take it. Christians should be a blessing wherever they are. And Christians in early times were a great blessing to the Roman Empire. So he brought together over 300 church leaders. They were called bishops. It was the predominant, or every major city, and not just major city, was invited to send to Nicaea pastor. And they got to go on an all-expense-paid trip. I'll tell you, pastors line up for those. If Constantine would have thrown in golf, there would have been over 1,000 pastors there. And he brought them together, and he said, you guys aren't leaving here until you define for us what Christianity is. I want to be a Christian, he claimed. Everybody in Rome and Empire wants to be a Christian, he claimed. That was his dream, because everybody would share the same worldview then. So you've got to tell us what this Christianity is. What are the parameters? And so the bishops who gathered in Nicaea, I like to say that they drew as large of a circle to encompass as much various belief as they could while maintaining the authority of the Old Testament scriptures and of the writings of the apostles. Professor Johnson, Emory University, says, the Nicene Creed does not replace Jesus in the Gospels, but points to the elements in the Gospels essential to salvation. Sufficient for salvation if we knew nothing else. The creed was not designed to draw believers away from the Jesus of the Bible, but rather direct believers toward that Jesus. And so today, I want to begin looking at the Nicene Creed. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And will you stand with me as we honor the word of the Lord together? Genesis chapter 1, beginning in the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness hovered over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Heavenly Father, in these next few minutes, our prayer is that Jesus alone would be exalted. Amen. You may be seated. The principle, simply this, we believe in God the Father, all sovereign. The Nicene Creed, the first paragraph of the Nicene Creed reads like this. We believe in one God the Father, all sovereign, maker of heaven and earth, and creator of all things, visible and invisible. The first thing you have to understand when you're talking about God is every attempt to describe God, the use of human language to explain God falls short. Our language isn't good enough, isn't clear enough, isn't uncorrupted enough for us to communicate who this being, who this entity, who this divinity is. Paul wrote it this way, now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So all human language, all human descriptions of God are going to fall short. And so here's the challenge for us today. Stop trying to figure out who God is. Stop analyzing God and accept God as a mystery who is carrying humanity towards his desired destiny. I want you to grab hold of the concept of God as a creator artist. Just hold on to that concept because we're going to build on that. God as a creator artist. You know, when we affirm the existence of God, we affirm that there's more to reality than the material world because we are claiming the first cause is outside of the material world. When we affirm there's existing of a creator God, we are affirming that creation itself is good. Yes, evil has distorted it. Evil has a distortion. It's arisen out of human freedom. But creation is good. Salvation that we are offered through Jesus Christ is not an escape from this world, but it is part of the divine healing, the divine transformation, the divine recreation of the world. So what the Nicene Creed did is it put Jesus' revelation of who God is in the middle of the Old Testament scriptures. And one of the scriptures they pointed out that they used in the council was the one that Jesus used. You can read it. Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, sorry about that. Jesus quotes from Psalm 110. It's the Psalm of David. And Jesus quotes, Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Jesus asked the religious leaders of the time, who is he talking about? Who was David's Lord? Whose other Lord was going to make him sit at his right hand? Who is this? Jesus asked. And the religious leaders refused to answer. The Nicene Creed claims there is but one ultimate source, one ultimate power. And it is the source, the originator of all that is. And it is the goal of all that exists. It confesses a Trinity, a triune God, whose oneness includes plurality. And immediately our minds start to contort to try to understand this God revealed in the Bible. Jesus taught us to address God as Father. What's the prayer that he taught? Our Father, who art in heaven. not the great God, not the other, not the unattainable, not the indifferent, not the distant, but our Father. The New Testament God is known as God the Father because that's how Jesus identified him. God is a personal being who interacts with persons. He cares about you. He cares about me. This is the Jesus. This is the God of the Bible. Jesus also reveals himself as the Son of God. What's more, Jesus identified himself with God. In John chapter 14, Jesus responds to a question from his disciples, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" A little earlier in a debate with the religious leaders, Jesus announced, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And the Bible records that the religious leaders picked up stones to stone him because they understood what Jesus was claiming. I am. That is the identity of God to Moses from the burning bush. Moses asked, "Who shall I say sent me?" And the voice said, "I am. Yahweh." Jesus identified himself as the I am. Now here's the great mystery. The Holy Spirit somehow enables you and me to become a part of that family relation that Jesus claimed he had with God the Father. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8, "You have received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Abba is like, it's less than daddy. It's like dada. It's like papa. And that's the kind of relationship the Apostle Paul claimed. That's the kind of relationship Jesus taught. God is a Father who cares intimately about you. This God can do all things, but chooses to do certain things. God is not for us to define, to have a clear comprehension of. God is for us to obey and relate to. Our friend Larry Hanford years ago said, "God is God, I'm not, I have to get used to it." God is the inexhaustible source of all things, yet he is separate from all things. God is constantly connected with, constantly sustaining, constantly creating all things. Do you know that a healthy person, their whole body, the cellular structure of their whole body is completely replaced about every 7 years? This creation is going on constantly. So that's the Nicene Creed on God. But it does raise a question. Why is there anything instead of nothing? You know, materialist scientists claim that the universe had to exist. It just had to. I was raised in church. I'm a traditionalist. I have a Christian worldview. And that is a claim that I just cannot get my mind along. How does something have to come from nothing? How does that occur? And yet materialist science claims exactly that. And when you ask why anything is, why is there nothing? If it all started from nothing, how did we get to something? And then it gets even more mysterious, how did we get to life? And then how did we get to life that became aware of itself and could begin to philosophize and do science and ask deep questions? And materialist science says, well, it just had to happen. They claim it's like water flowing downhill. Well, why does water flow downhill? Why is there gravity? John Lennox, mathematician from Oxford, was speaking at, I think it was Jet Propulsion Laboratory here in the United States, in Pasadena, California. And he asked, a guy was talking to him one-on-one after his presentation. And John Lennox said, well, hold on. Let me ask you, what is gravity? And the guy said, wow, gravity is, and he says, no, you're describing what gravity does, and that's all very true, but what is it? The guy said, well, we really don't know. Now, here's the fundamental principle of the universe, gravity. We use it to send satellites jetting around other globes, Jupiter and so forth, to ricochet it, to slingshot it out into further space. We know exactly what it's going to do at any particular time. We knew exactly how much power it has on any element, and yet we do not know what it is. And the Bible claims that God is constantly sustaining the universe. And then there's my favorite, strong force. So if there's gravity, and the Earth has a certain gravitational pull, right, which is why we don't float away. Better yet, it's why the oxygen doesn't float away from our atmosphere. But there's a force inside your body that keeps your atoms together, because the force of gravity is really strong. And yet there's some force within your molecular structure that keeps your atoms from going flat down and being sucked down to gravity. Keeps it, and scientists don't know what it is, so they came up with a really high technical term, the strong force. They don't know what else to call it. Christianity claims that the universe is the artistic result of a creator for his own purposes. And Jesus identifies this artistic, all-powerful creator as desiring to be your father. That's Jesus' claim. That is the great hope of Christianity. The sovereign creator of everything that is, the sustainer of everything that is, wants to be your father. Fundamental claim of the Bible is that God is taking creation towards his desired destiny. And in that process, God is transforming the willing and the repentant into a part of his destiny. Transforming us from polluted and broken toward what the Bible calls glory. The Apostle Paul in 2nd letter to Corinthians, we all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You are, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, being transformed into the image of Christ. You have been made a child of God. Go back to that image I gave you early on. God is a creator artist. Have you ever seen an artist create a work of art? At first, you don't know what they're doing. And then as they start, it looks pretty messy. But then something really glorious starts to... Have you ever witnessed that? Well, I'm going to give you a chance here in the next minute and a half. Join me in witnessing a work of art. Bible tells us that God wants to make you a beautiful creation. The question is, where are you in that process? And maybe another question is, how do you see yourself in that process? Maybe you see yourself kind of like this. You look pretty good. I mean, not as beautiful as that final piece is, but you know, I'm pretty good. I got it pretty well together. I'm one of the cool kids. But maybe you see yourself more like this. Just kind of smudges on a page. Not very attractive. Or maybe you see yourself kind of, you're in process, you got a long way to go. God is determined to make you a beautiful child. He is the creator. He is all sovereign. He is the maker of heaven and earth, and he wants to make you into the child of God. Every repentant believer is in the divine transformational process. Sometimes God is smudging away on us. Sometimes he's scratching away on us. Sometimes he's chiseling away on us. Sometimes he's massaging us. But he's got much greater plans for you than this world ever had. You see, he wants you in his kingdom. He's got important work for you in the universe. He wants to make you his beautiful child.